Let us worship God. Let us sing to his praise and glory from Psalm 143, singing in the second version. And we shall sing verses 1, 2, and 6, 7, and 8 to the tune Leonai, which is number 571 in the church hymnary. Psalm 143, verses 1 and 2 and 6 to 8. Let us pray. Our gracious God, our hearts go out unto thee in the words of the psalmist, as we cry to thee to hear our prayers and the desires of our hearts, as we wait upon thee, and as we seek to worship thy great name this morning. We thank thee, O God, that thou art a God who art easy to be entreated, a God who art waiting to be gracious unto thy people. O God, give us grace, we pray, at the outset of the worship of this day, just to know and to be persuaded in our inmost being that thou art here and that thou art waiting to bless us and to do us good. We have already poured out many prayers in the psalm that we have sung together, and even now we pour out the other deep desires within us and ask that in thy pity and love thou wilt surely meet with us and bless us and do us good and lift our burdens and lead us into thy rest. Through Jesus Christ, in whose name we come before thee now, and in whom and by whom we offer thee our morning worship. For thou art worthy to be worshipped and adored, for thou art the living God. Thou art the creator of the ends of the earth. Thou hast made us, O God, and fashioned us after thine own image, and planted eternity in our hearts, so that only the deep of thine eternal love can satisfy the deep longings within us. We worship thee, O God, and we magnify thy great name. We would speak well of thee and bless thy great and glorious name in this morning hour, for all that thou art and for all that thou hast shown thyself to be in Jesus Christ toward them that believe on thee. So wilt thou receive the glad worship of our hearts and lives, gracious God, and so work in us by thy Spirit that the praise that we offer thee might be well pleasing in thy sight. Bless thy holy word unto us, O God, and by thy Holy Spirit make it live, give it sovereign heavenly virtue to do in us all that thou desirest to be done in us thy people, in conforming us to the image of thy Son. We ask these things through him who taught us when we pray to say, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Now, boys and girls, would you like to listen to me for a moment or two before you have your hymn? Last Sunday, I was speaking to the big folks about a man called Cornelius who found salvation through Christ. And it was a very wonderful story. And we'll be dealing with that again this morning, later on in the service. How good have you to be to find salvation? Or I should perhaps put it like this. How bad can you be and still find salvation? Now, there are lots of people, boys and girls, who get very mixed up about this kind of question. There are some people who think that you've got to be very deserving before God will give you salvation. But you know, the Bible tells us that nobody can be deserving of salvation. And the Bible also tells us that nobody is too bad to find salvation. I wonder if you really believe that. Let me try to underline it. I'm sure some of the older boys, and perhaps the girls too, like to read thrilling and exciting stories. For example, stories about pirates. You ever play games about pirates or read stories about pirates? Well, when I was on holiday a week or two ago, I decided that I would read a story about pirates. Well, a sort of pirates. But it was a true story. And I'm sure some of your mummies and daddies may have read it or heard about it or seen a film about it. It was called The Mutiny on the Bounty. And this is the story of a ship, in the 18th century. And the crew mutinied and rebelled against the captain of the ship. The captain's name was Captain Bligh. And he was a terrible man. He was a cruel man. He was a harsh man, although he was a very good sea captain. And the men on that ship were a pretty rough crew, I can tell you. And they mutinied out in the Pacific Ocean. And they put the captain and some of the others who were on the captain's side into a small boat and pushed them off, for all they knew, to perish in the seas. Well, the story tells how Captain Bligh managed to reach land, and he finally got back to England, and those who mutinied were court-martialed, some there who were recaptured and others in their absence. But the majority of the sailors who mutinied finally went to a little island in the Pacific called Pitcairn Island. And although I'd read bits and pieces about the story before, I had never until a week or two ago when I was on holiday realized what a terrible, evil, wicked company of men they were. They did some terrible things. And they ended up by murdering one another on Pitcairn Island until there was only one or two of them left. And one of the most ruthless and wicked of them all was a man called John Adams. And do you know something? John Adams' father and mother were Christians. And I'm sure that they had prayed and prayed prayed for their son.
In fact, from that family came one of the very greatest of all missionary heroes. His name was Robert Moffat. And Robert Moffat's wife, Mary, was a niece of this terrible mutineer. But do you know, boys and girls, the most marvelous thing happened. Just like that. All of a sudden, after all the violence and murder and evil and wicked on Pitcairn Island, John Adams suddenly became a Christian. You might say, how could a murderer be a Christian? Well, this happened. And you know, the entire company that was left on Pitcairn Island turned to Jesus. And they established a Christian island. Now, this is not a fairy story. This is true. And it's the most marvelous thing I've ever read. There wasn't a preacher there. A missionary didn't go to Pitcairn Island and preach the gospel to these murderers. How could they have become Christians? Do you know what I think? It was the prayers of John Adams' parents that reached right across the world and finally were answered. And the whole island, there weren't a great many of them, but the whole lot of them became Christians. And they lived for years in a godly and gracious atmosphere. And John Adams, pirate, mutineer, ruthless, wicked murderer, became the leader of the church there and taught the people about the love of the Savior for years, before anybody ever had discovered that they were still there on that island and alive. Now, how could that happen, boys and girls? Well, the reason why it happened is that there's a God in heaven who hears prayer. And when people pray to him, there's nothing that he will not do to help them. Isn't that wonderful? The next time you read a book about mutiny on the Bounty, look very carefully for a man called John Adams. He was one of the ringleaders, and the book that I was reading said that he was one of the most ruthless and wicked of them all. And yet, God loved him and laid hold upon him and wrought in his life an absolute miracle. There is nothing too hard for the Lord. I think that's a wonderful story. Now we're going to sing a very lovely hymn. There is a city bright, closed are its gates to sin. 480.
Oh,
Now let's turn again to God's word in the Acts of the Apostles, reading in chapter 10 from verse 34 and through into chapter 11. Acts 10, verse 34. Peter's message in the house of Cornelius. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, "Of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. But in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word I say ye know, which was published throughout all Judea, and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. Him God raised up the third day and showed him openly, not unto all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before of God, even to us who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of the quick and the dead. To him give all the prophets witness that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins." While Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word. And they of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then answered Peter, "Can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized, who have received the Holy Ghost as well as we?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then prayed they him to tarry certain days. And the apostles and brethren that were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And when Peter was come up to Jerusalem, they that were of the circumcision contended with him, saying, "Thou wentest in to men uncircumcised, and did eat with them." But Peter rehearsed the matter from the beginning, and expounded it by order unto them, saying, "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, a certain vessel descend, as it had been a great sheet, let down from heaven by four corners, and it came even to me. Upon the which, when I had fastened mine eyes, I considered, and saw four-footed beasts of the earth, and wild beasts, and creeping things, and fowls of the air. And I heard a voice saying unto me, 'Arise, Peter, slay and eat.' But I said, 'Not so, Lord, for nothing common or unclean hath at any time entered into my mouth.' But the voice answered me again from heaven, 'What God hath cleansed, that call not thou common.' And this was done three times, and all were drawn up again into heaven. And behold, immediately there were three men already come unto the house where I was, sent from Caesarea unto me, and the Spirit bade me go with them, nothing doubting. Moreover, these six brethren accompanied me, and we entered into the man's house, and he showed us how he had seen an angel in his house, who stood and said to him, 'Send men to Joppa, and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who shall tell thee words whereby thou and all thy house shall be saved.' And as I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them, as on us at the beginning. Then remembered I the word of the Lord, how that he said, 'John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost.' Forasmuch then as God gave them the like gift as he did unto us, who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I that I could withstand God?" When they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, "Then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life." Amen. May God bless unto us his holy word. Now let us sing hymn 386, the tune Arizona. O Spirit of the living God, in all thy plenitude of grace, where'er the foot of man hath trod, descend on our apostate race. 386. Thank you. The hymn number 684, Today Thy Mercy Calls Us to Wash Away Our Sin. 684. Again to the story of Cornelius. Last Sunday morning, you remember, we concentrated on the events leading up to Peter's preaching in Cornelius's house and the significance of these events. We spoke of Peter's need of divine illumination to enable him to understand the strategy of God in extending the gospel to the Gentiles. And in this respect, chapter 10 in Acts is a very important turning point in the story. We looked, you remember, at Paul's notable theological statement of all this in Ephesians chapter 2, about the middle wall of partition being broken down between Jew and Gentile. And we also spent a little time interpreting two difficult references in chapter 10, in verse 4, where God said to Cornelius, thy prayers and alms are come up for a memorial before God. And in verse 35, where Peter says, in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. Both of which verses seem on the surface to suggest at least a doctrine of salvation by good works. And we pointed out that that would be utterly to interpret, to misinterpret what is being said, and indeed would call in question the whole message of the chapter. Cornelius, in fact, was seeking light on the question whether he needed to embrace Judaism and therefore submit to circumcision in order to become a Christian. And Peter was recognizing in what he said to begin with in Cornelius' house that men of every nation, not Jews only, were included in the blessings of the gospel without having to submit to any Jewish rites or any other kind of rite. Salvation was through faith in the atoning sacrifice of Christ. Now, in chapter 11, in the first 18 verses, we have a voluble commentary on the events that are recorded in chapter 10. And these verses in chapter 11 assure us that interpreting the remarkable happening in Cornelius' household as a work of salvation, we are taking the same view as the early church itself took about what happened. For it says here in verse 1 of chapter 11, the apostles and brethren that were in Judah heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And in verse 18, then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. When Peter returned to Jerusalem, the brethren there having heard of what had gone on, there was, as might have been expected, a very marked reaction against him. They contended with him, they that were of the circumcision. That either means the extreme right-wingers among the Jewish Christians, or in fact the Jewish Christians as such, saying, "Thou wentest in to men uncircumcised and did eat with them." The sense of frown in that verse is very, very marked indeed. And this was the occasion for Peter to tell them just what had happened. And it seems clear from his telling of the story that he and the church in Jerusalem recognized what had happened as the initiation of the Gentiles into the grace of the gospel on the same terms as they themselves had been brought in. And in this connection, note what Peter says in verse 14, when he sums up what was said earlier. "Send men to Joppa, and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who shall tell thee words whereby thou and all thy house shall be saved." Now that's Peter's interpretation, but "saved" doesn't occur in the narrative in chapter 10, either in Peter's words or in Cornelius's words. It does here. And this is important for interpretation. This is what Peter conceived as taking place in Cornelius's house. This is what it was all about. "They shall tell thee words whereby thou and all thy house shall be saved." And therefore, we must assume and recognize that that salvation came to Cornelius through the preaching of the word by Peter, as recorded in chapter 10, verses 34 to 43. This much, it seems to me, is clear and incontrovertible. Notice also verse 15 of chapter 11. Peter says, "As I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them, as on us at the beginning." But if you look back in chapter 10, at verse 44, it says, "While Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word." And this would seem to indicate that Peter is in fact saying that what is recorded in chapter 10 was simply the beginning of his message, or in fact, and all in all probability, a summary of his message. And in fact, New Testament scholars today tend to support this view, and they speak of this passage in chapter 10, verses 36 to 43, as the apostolic kerugma, the apostolic proclamation, and that this apostolic framework, this summary of apostolic teaching, is what underlies the four Gospels and forms the basis of the four Gospels. And this is indeed a very striking fact. One thinks, for example, of Mark's Gospel, the shortest of the four, and one can almost see Mark's Gospel as an elaboration of this summary framework of teaching: the anointing of Jesus, the baptism which John preached, he went about doing good, healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him, the crucifixion, the resurrection, and the proclamation of forgiveness through his name. And it's perhaps useful for us to see the harmony between the apostolic preaching in Acts and the record of the life and ministry and death and resurrection of Jesus, as we have this in the four Gospels. There is an identity of viewpoint between the Gospels and the Acts. And indeed, we may go on also to say the epistles, and include these, because there is nothing in the epistles that is not implied in the gospel record. Now, the implications of all this are considerable, because this that we have here in chapter 10, verses 36 to 43, this is the message that God has undertaken to bless to the souls of men. This is the message which is for him the bridgehead, so to speak, into the world of men to bring men salvation. And when we compare what Peter says here in chapter 10, verses 36 to 43, with the other characteristic apostolic messages recorded in the Acts of the Apostles, we immediately see the common outline in them all. They didn't preach any old how. There was a givenness about this message. There was an apostolic proclamation. And we're going to look at that now, and do it in two ways, or two or three ways. First of all, we'll look at it with regard to the problem for which it proved to be the decisive answer on this particular occasion. And secondly, with regard to the nature of the answer that it gives to that problem. And finally, I would like to say a word about the way in which that answer is unfolded in this famous passage. First of all, then, the problem for which this message was the answer. Here was Cornelius, a centurion, a Gentile, a child of his time. Fortunately, we know from early history a good deal about the nature of that time. And it seems pretty clear that the world of that time was a bankrupt world, morally, spiritually, intellectually, and indeed any other way you care to think of. And in that time, there were so many who had turned in despair from the emptiness of heathen religions and heathen worship, and had found themselves drawn, and drawn very strongly, by the monotheism of the Jews' religion, the worship of one God, with, by and large, its high moral tone. I know that there was another side to Jewish religion, and Paul mentions this in Romans chapter 2, when he says that the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of the way that some of the Jews behaved. But by and large, this was in fact true of the ancient world. And the Jewish religion, with its ethical standards, was so different from everything else around. And there were many who were drawn. And it seems that Cornelius was among these. It's at least worthy of comment to point out that every time a centurion is mentioned in the scriptures, either in Acts or in the Gospels, the centurion is mentioned in favorable terms. And this, it seems to me, belongs to this general attitude of which I'm speaking. We spoke last Sunday morning and referred to Ephesians chapter 2. Well, you may recall that haunting word written by Paul in that chapter at verse 12. Wherefore, he says to the Ephesians, remember that at that time ye were without Christ, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Now, the mood of the ancient world was one of pessimism and meaninglessness and despair. And there was a great question mark over the whole of human existence. Anybody who has read in classical literature would know and feel the awful pessimism running right through ancient literature. Life had no meaning, no purpose, no understanding. What is it that Shakespeare says about life being like a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing? And one doesn't have to think long to identify this kind of thinking in our modern world, where so many speak of the implacable absurdity of the universe. Now, that was the kind of situation to which Cornelius belonged. He wasn't an abandoned man. He seems to have been a very devout, serious thinking man. But that was the atmosphere that he breathed. And it was that atmosphere that had infected all his thinking too. He was part of that world. And the message of the gospel came to answer that problem. And to that problem, the gospel gives a sure word, because it tells us that life has lost its meaning because it has lost its God. Life loses its meaning when it becomes adrift from God, its only true anchorage. Because you see, when life is adrift from God, it acquires something else. It acquires guilt. And whether men are religious or not, whether men are intelligent or not, whether men are conscious of it or not, guilt is the factor in the human situation that causes the trouble. And the gospel is the only thing that speaks a word of release from guilt. because the gospel proclaims the forgiveness of God. Now, although in one sense forgiveness is only one aspect of the gospel, there is another sense in which forgiveness can be thought of as the all-embracing and comprehensive heart and essence of the gospel, from which everything else flows. Because you see, in this sense, the gospel is a word for man's past, a word that deals with that which haunts the whole of life. Deep down, beyond even consciousness, in the deep places where life is conditioned and controlled. And when that word comes home to a man's heart, word of forgiveness, it means that he has found God, and finding God finds himself and finds meaning and finds peace and finds everything else too. It's the beginning of a new day. A new dawn breaks upon his life. That's what happened to Cornelius. Now, I sometimes wonder whether we do justice to this deep reality in human experience. We can make two comparisons from Scripture. This experience is like being set free from prison. And perhaps it's not without significance that some of the very telling literature of our time speaks precisely in the language of prison and trial. One thinks of Kafka's extraordinary novels and the atmosphere of terror and nightmare that pervades them. This is it. This is an articulate expression of the need of the human heart. And salvation, the receiving of forgiveness, is like being set free from a prison, out of that horrifying nightmare existence, into peace. Or you could compare it, as the scripture sometimes does, to coming home after being away from home for a long, long time. And the sense of luxury and well-being and relief that come when that happens is very wonderful indeed. Now, of course, when a man's past in this deep and fundamental sense is dealt with and put right, other things also happen. His present and his future are dealt with in the same way. This is what this hymn means. Today thy gate is open, and all who enter in shall find a father's welcome and pardon for their sin. The past shall be forgotten. A present joy be given. A future grace be promised. But it all flows from the dealing with the past. Because when your past is lifted from you, your present is transformed. Because the trouble of about the past is that its shadow marks the present. Our present is what it is today, because what our past has been. And when the past is dealt with, joy comes, and peace. And of course the future is made secure. If God be for us, who can be against us? We know that neither death nor life nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, all this, by implication, dawned on Cornelius that day. That is what happened to him. That is always what happens to people when they find Christ. When they taste the miracle and the mystery of the forgiveness of God. It's always the dawning of a new day. All things become new. Now, Peter's sermon is very significant for the pattern that it reveals in the proclamation of the gospel. And there's a threefold development discernible in it, which I think has a good deal to say to us in relation to the question and problem of the communication of the gospel. Because here, if we are to take this as the inspired word of God, is an apostolic guideline for us. This is the way to go about the proclamation of the gospel and the winning of men for Christ and the kingdom. And first of all, what we see in Peter's words here is a statement of the facts of the situation, the historical facts about Christ. And this is where true communication begins. Not in the proving of the existence of God, or the probability or even possibility of revelation. That's not where they began. They began with Jesus, the fact of Jesus. And we should bear in mind that the Gospels are precisely designed with this in view. They bear witness to Jesus, his incarnation, his life, his ministry, his teaching, his death, his resurrection. I well remember how this was underlined for me some years ago when some of our Christian nurses brought along to church a fellow nurse who was an agnostic. And I discovered that this agnostic nurse had absolutely no Christian background of any kind. She had been brought up in Britain as someone who was completely outside the influence of the church, and everything was new to her. And she came to discuss religion with me. And the level of her discussion, she was a very intelligent girl, was on the level of philosophy, the idea of God, the concept of the divine, and so on and so forth, the reality of the unseen. Now, I listened for a while to this, and I said, with respect, I don't really think that this is the level on which we should be discussing. And I said, what I would like you to do is to go home and get hold of the gospel according to St. Mark and read that gospel from beginning to end and come back and see me next week. And I said, would you be prepared to do that? Yes, she said, I will. And I said, it's Christ that's the center of discussion. What think ye of Christ? That's what I want to know. Go home and read about him and come back and speak with me. And she did, and came back the next week. And I said, well, have you read Mark's gospel? Yes, I have, she said. And I mentioned to her the thought sequence that C.S. Lewis was so fond of using concerning Christ, and put to her in his words that there were only three alternatives possible in thinking about Christ. Either Christ was mad, or he was bad, or he was what he claimed to be. Mad in the sense that he was deluded, or bad in the sense that he knew what he was saying wasn't true and was deliberately deceiving people, or that he was what he claimed to be, God
manifest in the flesh.
And I said to her, well, after reading Mark's Gospel through at one sitting, did you get the impression that you were reading about someone who was mad? No, I did not, she said. Did you get the impression that you were reading about a deceiver, about one who was bad? No, I didn't, she said. And I said, well, I put it to you that there's only one other alternative. If he wasn't mad, and if he wasn't bad, he must have been what he claimed to be, the Son of God, who came as Savior. And she thought a while, and she said, yes, I suppose you're right. That's what led to her conversion, and she became a bright Christian. Not argument about philosophy. But a confrontation with the fact of Christ. This is how the apostles went about it. And all this bears out the truth that the Christian faith is a historic faith and based on and anchored in history. Crucified under Pontius Pilate is a fact ascertainable from the historical records. And this is what Peter does here. He reviews the facts of the history. But, and this is very important for us to understand, there's no saving virtue in believing the facts of history as such. And believing these facts does not constitute saving faith. A knowledge of the historical facts is, of course, necessary for salvation. People need to know about Jesus and need to know that he was, in fact, a real person. But in itself, this is only the first step. Something else is needed. And so we pass to the second part of Peter's proclamation. The something else that is needed is the apostolic interpretation of the facts. And it is this that makes the facts a gospel. Both here and in the gospel records themselves, this is clearly to be seen. Because Peter, in proclaiming forgiveness through his name on the basis and in the death and resurrection of Christ, is interpreting the work of Christ, is putting a certain construction upon it. Now, we've often dealt with this in the past. Compare the two statements. Christ died on a cross, crucified under Pontius Pilate. Christ died for our sins. The first statement is fact. The second is interpretation. The one is history. The other is gospel. Christ died on a cross. The fact. History. Christ died for our sins. Apostolic interpretation. Gospel. Good news. And it is this that faith is summoned to grasp and lay hold of and commit itself to. In Christ, in his finished work, an atonement for sin, this particular interpretation that the apostles put upon the death of Jesus, this is the gospel. Christ died for our sins according to the scripture. And the gospel is therefore something a man has to commit himself to repose his trust in. Faith in Christ is faith in what he has done for us in his death and resurrection. Faith in Christ is not a nebulous thing. Faith in Christ is a precise reality. It is faith in a Christ who has died and risen again for our justification. And believing in him is trusting and committing oneself to him so utterly that if this gospel be not true and valid and authentic, we are sunk, we are lost, and of all men most miserable. This is faith, an abandonment of oneself utterly to Jesus Christ. The Shorter Catechism says, faith in Christ is a saving grace whereby we receive and rest upon him alone for salvation as he is offered to us in the gospel. We receive and rest upon him alone. That's faith. Nothing else is worthy of the name of faith. Faith in Christ is faith in what he has done for us, and a committing of oneself to this. And thirdly, we have the fact in experience. First, the fact of history. Then the fact for faith. And finally, the fact in experience. And this is the result of the other two. The gospel becomes a fact in personal experience. Now, this is the mysterious, sovereign work of the Holy Spirit of God, applying the saving work of Christ to the soul. This is what happened to Cornelius. And this is what it means when it says in verse 44 of chapter 10, while Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word. That was not a mystical experience. It is something identifiable. It is something that happens every time a soul is wrought upon by the grace of the gospel. The fact of history, which is interpreted in the proclamation of the gospel for faith, by which men are summoned to trust in him, becomes a fact and experience. Wesley's experience, of course, is the great supreme illustration of this, when he sat in that little prayer meeting listening to the Moravian missionary expounding, was it Romans or Galatians, and he was conscious of a strange warming of the heart and an inner persuasion that this Christ of whom the man was speaking loved him, and that he had died for his sins, that he had suffered that he might know forgiveness. The thing came home to him as a personal reality. And from God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Wesley and countless others like him were able to move to that other statement. The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. That's what happened to Cornelius. And this is how Peter interpreted. Send men to Joppa and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who shall tell thee words whereby thou and all thy house shall be saved. And these are the words that Peter told him. And while Peter yet spake, the Holy Ghost fell on the whole company, and a miracle took place. That's what happened to Cornelius. And it needs to be
And it can be our experience too. And it becomes our experience when faith awakens in our hearts to lay hold upon the Savior. And it's the most wonderful thing in all the world, as well as the most mysterious, that in the preaching of the word, this can happen down in the pew, and hearts silently, mysteriously, are wrought upon by the Spirit of God, and they say, oh yes, I see it now. So this is what it's all about. And light breaks in. And souls are reborn and go on their way rejoicing. The facts of history, the facts for faith, and the fact in experience. God grant that it may be in all our experience, to our joy and our blessing and our blessedness. Let us pray. Lord God, bless thy word to thy people, we pray, and seal by thy gracious spirit that which has been spoken in Jesus' name this morning. We ask it for his dear sake. Amen. Now another baptism, hymn number 306, and we'll sing this hymn to the tune St. Peter as we welcome little Karen Williams into the fellowship of God's people. Hymn 306, Our Children, Lord, in Faith and Prayer, we now devote to thee. Beloved, attend to the words of the institution of the Holy Sacrament of Baptism as delivered by our Lord and Savior to his disciples after his resurrection and before his ascension to the right hand of God. All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world. The sacrament thus instituted is a sign and seal of the covenant of grace and of our engrafting into Christ, of forgiveness of sins by his blood and regeneration by his spirit, and of adoption and resurrection unto everlasting life. Though little children do not understand these things, yet is the promise also to them,
Children born to those that are Christ's have by their birth interest in the covenant. They are heirs of the covenant of grace and therefore entitled to the covenant seal, which is baptism. In this sacrament, God is once again saying, "Suffer the little children to come unto me and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God." This act of baptizing a helpless infant is a standing witness to the priority of grace over faith in the Christian life. Here, God declares himself to be graciously inclined to this little one. And just as Christ died for us without waiting for any sign of faith or knowledge from us, so also baptism is administered without waiting for faith, desire, or knowledge on the part of the children that are baptized. When we baptize this little one, we are declaring to the whole world in a most solemn manner that God does for us what he does without our merits and without even our knowledge. In baptism, more plainly perhaps than anywhere, God commends his love toward us in that while we were yet without strength, Christ died for us. It is the duty of those who present their children for baptism to make confession of the faith wherein they are to be baptized and to promise before Almighty God to bring them up in that faith and in the nurture and admonition of Christ. Will the parents therefore please stand? In presenting your little one for baptism, do you confess anew your faith in God as your heavenly Father and in Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord and in the Holy Spirit as your sanctifier? Do you promise in dependence on divine grace to teach her the truths and duties of the Christian faith and by prayer, precept, and example bring her up in the nurture and admonition of Christ? May the Lord bless you and your little ones and give you grace faithfully to fulfill these vows. Let us pray. Our gracious God, who dost bless and gladden the hearts of thy people with the inestimable gifts of thy love upon them, wilt thou look in thy mercy and grace upon this family at this time, and as they bring their little one to receive the sign of the covenant, so wilt thou graciously bless them and seal to them the assurance of thy love and thy salvation. We thank thee, Father, for the gift of this little one and for the joy that already she has brought to her loved ones and to many who know them and love them. And we pray, gracious God, that from the outset of her days she may be under godly and gracious influence, that her life, that her inmost heart and spirit may be shaped and fashioned by the things of God. We pray that our home may be a place where the name of Jesus is much spoken of, and that a place where he is honored and loved and exalted. We pray, our Heavenly Father, that as she is received into the fellowship of thy people in this congregation, we may all have her on our hearts and in our prayers, day by day, year by year, till Christ be formed in her. And we ask of thee, gracious God, that the benediction of thy grace and peace will rest upon her and upon her parents and upon us all at this time as we receive the gift of the sacrament once again from thy bountiful hand. Hear us in this our prayer for Jesus' sake. Amen. Let the congregation stand. Karen Williams. Karen, I baptize you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, with the blessing of God Almighty, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, descend upon you and remain with you all the days of your life. Now we welcome little Karen into the fellowship of God's people in this place, and in his name I
tremendous your love and prayer. Lord, bless thee and keep thee.
God's gracious mercy and protection I commit you. May the blessing of God Almighty, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit rest upon you now and remain with you until the day break and the shadows flee away.